Last verse again, you're sure? I mean, are you really singing it to God? His faithful follower, I would be. You know where he's taking you? Let's sing that last verse again.
When my breath on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me.
You may be seated. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Should have called this sermon bushwhacked. Not because that has anything to do with the text, but sometimes that's what happens when you get into the Word of God. You get bushwhacked. I had intended to look at the entire first temptation of Christ this morning in Matthew 4. But I got bushwhacked in verse 2. We would call this typically the circumstances of his temptation, but they are some powerful words. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Let's pray together. Our Lord, you humbled yourself, and we confess as we observe you in the written word. We are humbled ourselves. We ask that you would perfect your work within us, for we believe that we need this very badly. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope periodically to remind you what somebody has described the book of Matthew as. They have called it a manual for discipleship. And when you look through the book of Matthew, you can see that it's put together, and that is a huge emphasis. Remember, it is structured around five sermons that Jesus preaches, and you read those five sermons and you get the distinctive opinion that he is telling his disciples how to live. That what he is concerned about is the lifestyle of those who name the name of Christ, and discipleship is a huge part of what he is teaching. But the instructions that he has for life is not just in the words that he spoke and in the sermons that he preached. It's in the life that he lived. It's in the choices that he made, and it's in the example that he left us. Because one of the frequently repeated emphases of this book, Jesus tells us, what happened to me will happen to you. And you must do as I have done. You must follow the path that I walk. And when you look at it with that kind of perspective, and you come to the particular of the verses that we have in front of us here this morning, if Matthew is indeed a discipleship manual, we've already read pages 1 and 2. Page 1 of the discipleship manual is written for us in the baptism of Christ, where he sets as the unswerving purpose for himself and for all those who would follow him, I must fulfill all righteousness. That's what took him to the waters of baptism. It was that entire whole-souled commitment to meet the standard that is set forth in the will of God for him. His purpose is meant to be embraced by his disciples. As he set himself to fulfill all righteousness, so his disciples who follow him are meant to fulfill all righteousness as well. That's page 1. I love these hard books, right? Page 1, whole big sheet, all it says on it, disciples will fulfill all righteousness. Very simple, right? Page 2 is even simpler. Disciples will be tested. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Tested as Christ was tested. Tested with a focus on that commitment to fulfill all righteousness. And that temptation that is unfolded here in terms of the devil is what we have in front of us. And I wonder, since we mentioned it last week and we looked at the temptation in terms of the big picture of what was there, have you been able to think that thought this week? That whatever was going on, right over the top of it, I am being tested. My discipleship is being tested. What is happening here under this circumstance, with this conversation, with this disappointment or this opportunity, is my heart is being tested whether or not I will follow Christ or not. I hope that's the case, because there is something magnificent about following Jesus Christ when we see Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've got home in the garage a couple of pocket watches that my father gave me. They are something of a heritage, a legacy. I haven't even looked at them in years. They're stuck in a drawer in the garage. The legacy of Jesus Christ is His suffering. He has left it to us not to be stuck in a drawer someplace. But the life that He lived and the battles that He fought and the victories that He won is His gift to His people. And He's saying to us, grab a hold of this, take it to yourself and learn the lessons that I have learned and follow me. A little bit later, and you're very familiar with these temptations, at least I trust you are. A little bit later, Jesus is going to teach His disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You only learn to pray that in the school of deprivation, in the school of hunger. Jesus, in this passage, is learning obedience through the things that He suffers. And at this stage, He wants us to go to that school with Him, to enter the school of deprivation, enroll in its number, learn the lessons of it. Because wouldn't it be interesting what the year 2009 may bring by way of deprivation? Anyway, the Lord shows us how to handle that test. What we want to do, like I said, is just kind of focus on verse 2, because this has grabbed me. And there are two points in it, just very simply, His fasting and His hunger. And we just want to meditate this morning on those two points. And probably meditation is the best word for it. First, His fastings. Two things call us to pay attention to this. The fact that Jesus Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights. One is it's absolutely unique in the ministry of Christ. It doesn't come up any other time, any other place. This is the only fast that we see have recorded for us anyway that He ever underwent. Second, He distinctively intended this to be left to us as an example. Over in chapter 6 and verse 16, He is going to tell us as disciples, when you fast, and then He's going to give us instructions about it. In other words, His expectation is that we fast. In chapter 9, He goes beyond just expecting it, and He tells us that it is His will. Chapter 9 and verse 15, He tells His enemies that when the bridegroom is taken from the disciples, then my disciples will fast. It is His will. It is, in other words, a necessary part of the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life to learn this matter of fasting. It is what disciples do. If we were to turn to the book of Acts, we could find various places, or we could find at least in Acts chapter 13, where the early church followed this pattern, and they fasted. And so it is necessary for us, given all of that, just to dwell a little bit on this matter of the fast of Christ. Because fasting, just by way of definition, voluntary deprivation of food. Keep it simple. Okay? But fasting is a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes something of an instrument here in the life of Christ and by extension into our lives that I think is necessary for us. And so looking at the role that this fast played in Jesus' experience is instructive to us as those who follow Him and who imitate Him. Just a couple of things, just a couple of rules. First, obviously this fast that Christ underwent for 40 days and 40 nights was in preparation. It was a weapon. It was a weapon that He was going to use in His warfare against Satan. He fasted in order to be prepared for His temptation. Jesus won this temptation, not in a vacuum and not without the use of means. He was victorious over Satan by fasting. It is a weapon, in other words, preparing Him. When Jesus won this triumph, what He was doing as He was fasting was He was separating Himself from normal life. He was focusing. He was intent upon the communion with God and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit who led Him into this wilderness. He had drawn aside from everything else, and He was absolutely, intensely riveted on seeking God. In other words, He was fasting from food, but He was hungering for God. He was starving His body, but He was feasting His soul upon the things of the Holy Spirit. And as it turns out, for Jesus in His humanity and for us, there is nothing that will deaden the power of Satan's temptations more than intense fellowship and focused communion with God. In other words, that's the point of fasting. The heart that is satisfied with God will not be easily drawn off to other things, even if those things are necessary. So He is clearly preparing for His temptation for Satan, but also He's preparing for His entire life and ministry. All of that is in front of Him at this point, and He is about to undertake a mission that nobody else in the history of the world could do and nobody else would want to do. And self-sacrifice is part of that mission. And we need to enter into that. Self-sacrifice is essential to the will of God in the life of Jesus Christ. And so it became His habit, His lifestyle. The course of the way that He went about His day was self-denying. And every time He made a choice to prioritize the fellowship with God and the will of God, He was equipping Himself for that final sacrifice. Paul said something of the same thing. Very simply, Paul said, "I die daily. It's my habit. It's my practice." And the point is, when he gets to the real death at the end of things, it will just be another day, just another death. Jesus was doing that. So the role that fasting played for Christ was preparation. But it was more than that. Secondly, clearly, this fasting was part of His test. Someone has said, fasting is not just a weapon, but it's the actual warfare. Now, follow along. Make a couple of statements with respect to fasting, and you'll see what we mean by it. First, fasting is not just sacrifice. Fasting is sacrificing that which is good. Fasting is sacrificing that which is good. The sacrifices of innocent pleasures, of appropriate gifts of God. In Jesus' case, it was the sacrifice of fundamentally basic human need. It's not a sin to eat food. But voluntarily and willingly, He denied Himself that. And He does so as something of a pattern. And you can see the warfare that is involved in sacrificing the good gifts of God. A little bit later in chapter 13, when Jesus is one of those sermons, He is going to warn us. He's going to warn everybody that hears the Word of God. There are a couple of things that will choke it off. The pleasures of this world, the desire for other things, He says in someplace else. In other words, it is the pursuit of lawful, innocent pleasures that choke off our hunger for God. And it is part of the warfare against those pleasures that fasting has a significant role in the life of a disciple. Anything that will compete with God is a rival for our hearts. Anything that vies with Him for the affection of our hearts will weaken our hunger for God. And so it becomes necessary to separate ourselves from good things. And if it takes a war against our desires to do so, then let the war rage. Fasting is part of our war against the desires that we have for good things, because those things can substitute for Him. Secondly, in this line, fasting is also denying ourselves the gifts of God so that we can pursue the giver. Fasting, in other words, is not merely about going without food. You know, the doctor will tell you, you got a blood test on Monday, go without food. Well, that's not fasting. Well, I guess it is, but it's not the fast that we're talking about here. What he was talking about here is separating himself from the marvelous provisions and the good things of God that bring pleasure and enjoyment to this life upon the earth, so that he can intensely pursue the purposes and will of God in his life. When Jesus fasted, and get the whole breadth of this, he went to the wilderness. That means he wasn't just separated from food, but he was separated from the normal functions of life. No news media, no entertainment media, no fun, no relationships to enjoy, no internet to surf, no place to shop in the mall. He separated himself from life, you see. Any innocent gift of God that could possibly dampen his fervor to pursue the will of God, he pulled the plug on, and that's part of what fasting is all about. Fasting separates us from life and involves us in something of death to this life. And that's vitally important. Let me ask you, how come our desires for God are so restricted and small? How come we hunger for life in other veins so easily? Is it not often because, you know, I got to go to the store and I got to pick up this? Or I got to take the dog to the vet? Or I got to fix the car? Or I've got to go to work? I've got to talk to so-and-so? I've got to have this kind of information from somebody, or else I can't make this decision about my life insurance? It is life. And life can drain off from us the intensity of focus. And so the Bible weaves into the life of disciples things like vacations. And I mean that in the sense of retreats. Sometimes it's things like Sabbath. Pull the plug on life. And sometimes it's a fast. Because fasting will teach us how to die to this life. Fasting will teach us as disciples that we have a greater need, and so we can afford to go without these lesser things. It's very much like I find the lust of the flesh in my life being something like an Oreo cookie. You know? I love Oreo cookies with double stuff. You know? I do not want to eat those single stuffed things. I want the double stuff. But if I eat them before supper, my wife will box my ears because it will ruin my supper, fill my stomach with things of lesser nutritional value, and end up harming me. You get the point? We cannot fill our lives with those things that do not feed and nourish our souls. And we will always be malnourished as disciples unless we know how to pull the plug on the normal routine of life and plug into the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in intense and focused ways. We must fast, in other words. In various ways and of various things. Not just food. Like an athlete will fast from a whole host of other activities so that he can sharpen and hone his desires and hone his skills and his ability to one focused goal and purpose. That's what a disciple is meant to do. We do not call things like life evil. And we do not separate things from life as a routine. But there are times of intense focus where we need to unplug from those things so that we can plug in to the power of the Holy Spirit. Because fasting and all those things that I just mentioned, fasting of things like news media and newspapers and conversations and all of those things, fasting is necessary to battle our slavery to our lusts, our desires. Do you want to know what controls you? Call a fast, and you'll find out. It is one of the most self-revealing things that you can do. And here, again, broader than just food. Call a fast. I will fast from my favorite TV program that I might give that hour to the pursuit of God. I will fast from my typical Saturday morning routine so that I can give that Saturday morning to the pursuit of God. You'll find out what controls you when you call a fast. And you'll find out how sometimes enslaved we can be to our desires. I was thinking along these lines this week. Do you remember? No, you don't. I wrote it down. Ezekiel chapter 16. If I were to ask you, what is the sin of Sodom? What would you say? Violent homosexuality. Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom was that they were full of bread, an idol, and all the debauchery came out of that. What is the sin of America? Are we not bound by the same chains? So that we are sometimes enslaved by our desires for fullness of bread and idleness and whatever, call a fast on the normal routines of the enjoyment of life, and you'll see how enslaved we can be. Fasting breaks those chains. Fasting gives us grace by which we can master our desires. And that is true freedom. What we see in Christ here, when he declared a fast against food and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he did not go for food for 40 days and 40 nights. He was free from need. Didn't need it. He was absolutely set free in order to satisfy his soul in God the Father. When our wills are strong the way they are meant to be, and we can master our bodily desires or our earthly pleasures and turn them into our slave, we understand where Jesus is here. Fasting is necessary for that kind of thing. For Jesus, what he was doing was he was bidding farewell to all of life and all the joyful living that could get in the way of a higher life. That's commitment. In other words, he stripped down everything to one non-negotiable purpose. Basically, what he was saying to God after 40 days and 40 nights without food is, I don't need to live. I need your will. A disciple understands the Christian life when in truth, as God puts it in front of him, he can say the same thing. I don't need to live. I need to obey. Now, disciples, Jesus is going to tell us later, are fully trained when they are like their master. Which I guess in application at this point means we are meant by Christ to grab our desires by the throat and make them our servant. We are not to live under their mastery. We are to offer them up as a sacrifice of worship to God. And we are to become their master. And so I encourage you, fast from things like work. Fast from things like the media, print, radio, television. Fast from people. Fast from food. Fast from rest. Fast from novels. Fast. The various points where the enjoyments of life get in the way of an intense discipleship of Christ, offer that up to God. And prove to yourself, I can do without these things for the sake of following Christ. Now remember, fasting is not a routine. It's not the normal course of life. It is something that is meant not to become an asceticism, but it is something that is meant to help us focus. How about times like this? When it is time for self-examination and evaluation, fast and pray. When you are wrestling with the devil, as Jesus did here, fast and pray. When you find in yourself a dead and dull appetite for God, fast and pray. When you've got a difficult task or a difficult ministry to perform, fast and pray. When your heart is burdened for the lost souls of loved ones, fast and pray over them. When you sense within yourself a special need for some special blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life, fast and pray. When your heart is gripped by various fears and some stubborn sin, fast and pray. Shut down the normal routine and enter into a deeper pursuit of God and the Holy Spirit. Hunger for something beyond the obvious. And I think that is what Jesus is teaching us in his fast. It will crop up again in chapter 6 and in chapter 9. But what especially grabbed me here was not that he had made a decision to fast. What I find especially powerful is that the words at the end of that verse, afterward, he was hungry. You say, well, that's obvious. Not so much. Remember, we mentioned last week that what he was doing in this was he was identifying with the people of God from the Old Testament. There are uniquenesses here about his fast and what it meant in his life that we will never enter into. He was recapitulating in his experience the experience of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they were tested by God for 40 years in the wilderness and they felt hunger. And what Jesus is doing here as the Messiah is he is identifying with the people of God because he is going to lead them on another exodus, on a greater exodus. He is not just going to take them out of the house of bondage through the wilderness of this world, but he is going to land them in the promised land. And only Jesus has that open to him in fasting. There's something unique about him. And that's why, by the way, he's named Jesus. He's named after Joshua. He's not named after Moses. Named after Joshua because he's going to take his people all the way into the promised land. So anyway, there is a uniqueness here about his fasting as he identifies with the people of God and marks himself out as the Messiah who is going to lead a greater exodus than what was done in the Old Testament. But there's a whole other sermon here in these words. 40 days of hunger. 40 days 40 nights. I don't know if there is a more eloquent sermon or description of perseverance and commitment in the Son of God than that. Can you imagine the power of his will for 40 days and 40 nights to go without food? The power of his will to rule over his appetite. Or the strength of his determination to pursue the will of God, no matter the pain that it cost him. And he did it for 40 days and 40 nights, which means long after the glamour of the idea wears off. And we know how that goes, right? Lord, I will attempt this great thing for you for about 5 minutes. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to say, God, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And we're good for about 5 verses. Lord, I will become a man of prayer until the alarm goes off a half hour early. And we find in reality that all of our good intentions meet the hard top of reality and our wills cave in with weakness. It didn't happen to him. 40 days and 40 nights, he kept going along the same path. And to me, if you meditate on those words, he was hungry, it is absolutely astounding. After the 40 days and 40 nights, what that means is he didn't get used to it. He didn't go numb after 30 days. He wasn't past feeling. He never stopped craving the food. He was not supernaturally lifted up above the body and devoid of all the feelings and the pains of it and delivered from it. None of that happened. But he endured. Can you picture him after 40 days without food? What would you look like? Cheeks drawn, eyes sunken, complexion turned ash, weak as a kitten. He's the most beautiful man in history. But that's the way he looks. He knew throughout his life what it was to suffer the true limitations of humanity. Here we can see him in want and in need. It won't be long in the course of his career, we will see him collapse in a boat after a long day where he was so utterly worn out that even a storm on the sea couldn't wake him out of his sleep. And we will see him collapse bearing the cross so that somebody from the countryside has to pick it up and carry it for him. And we will hear him say from the cross, "I thirst," with a raging, burning thirst. In other words, he felt all the limitations of humanity. After 40 days and 40 nights, he hungered. As I sat in the study and contemplated this, at first I was convicted, and then I was ashamed, and then I was condemned. But that's not the final word. It's not the final point. In those words, when we recognize that the Son of God, with everything that's been said about him so far, he who was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he who was named Emmanuel, he who was called by God, my Son in whom I am well pleased, that my incarnate God was hungry. That's the glory of Christ. We behold his humility. We behold the holiness with which he committed himself to the will of God. You behold his faith. He refused to eat when Satan offered it to him. The glory of Christ is, here is somebody who could do what I never could do. Not in my wildest dreams. Not by anything that is inside of me by human nature. But this one was enabled by the leading of the Holy Spirit to have his will empowered so that he could do what I could never do, in that he could perfectly and entirely accomplish the will of God. And in that is our salvation. He said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day." In other words, God's will for him was to become our Savior. And God put that stewardship into his hands. And given the power that we see here of his Holy Spirit, Bible-directed will, we see that that stewardship is safe. He is absolutely committed. There is nothing too hard for him. It's like it is said in the Old Testament when it puts these words in the mouth of the Messiah. He says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Hebrews says, by that will we are sanctified. And we are set apart for God's salvation. In other words, his devotion was illimitable. His faithfulness was without condition. His determination was like iron. He is an amazing man. Like I said, none of us will be called to do what he did. But he does teach us that disciples, when they are fully trained, will be like their master. And he does call us, deny yourself. See, he's leading. Take up your cross. He's leading. Follow me. And what it means is that disciples discipline themselves. Those two words are linked on purpose. And we begin to see here, when he is setting for us a pattern, we begin to see here exactly who he has in mind that he is fasting for and hungry for. And we begin to see the power of those words, he was hungry, to get into our conscience and into our soul to make us want to be like him. Who gets convicted by all of this? All of us who cannot bear or tolerate discomfort, at least the discomfort that we are presently facing, he was hungry. Make the connection. For all of us who must have a perfectly ordered environment and be at our 100% best before we step out to serve God, he was hungry. For all of us who our every pain is a travesty of justice, our every hardship is a personal tragedy, he was hungry. For all of us who have not learned to do without, or who cannot wait for the deliverance of God, he was hungry. For all of us who want to obsess on unmet expectations in life and focus upon the problems of our circumstances, he was hungry. For all of us who want to find it easier to lose God's approval instead of God's gifts, he was hungry. For those of us who are more familiar with our complaints than we are with our Savior, he was hungry. For those of us who are afraid of hard tasks and of difficult challenges and responsibilities, he was hungry. For those of us who have as a purpose the meeting of our own personal needs and gratification of our desires, he was hungry. For those of us who really, truly need to understand that the only way to have life is to lose it, he was hungry. Do you see the point? His fast in the wilderness condemns the philosophy of life of the world and of the flesh. Everything about him is committed to the will of God, and we ought to stand absolutely amazed and awed at the perseverance and the commitment and the devotion of our Lord. Nothing was too much for him. He loved the Lord his God with all of his strength, and he gave his body as a living sacrifice. Faithfully, habitually, until he finally laid it down and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Nothing was held back. Let me give one qualifying perspective with all this, because I'm a little bit nervous about people taking this to an extreme that it is not intended. See, we emphasize this part of Christ today, but we don't want to do it to the exclusion of the whole of Christ. And we tend to go on these either-or pendulums. I said at the outset that this was unique in the life of Jesus. Don't forget that. Generally, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, to use his own words. That was his general lifestyle, so much so that he was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber, or a drunkard, because he went to the feasts. Fasting is not meant to be asceticism. And hunger is not the sum total of the Christian experience. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time for all of these things. Jesus' point is not that food is not a gift of God to be enjoyed. His point is that food and nothing else is the greatest joy for a Christian to experience. His point was that food would not own him, that his pleasures and his desires would not master him. Psalm 40, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is in my heart." Jesus was not cheated of his fulfillment and of his joy when he went without food. All he was doing was investing in his real desires, in his real joy. His self-sacrifice was an investment in what he really cared about. And as he was hungering bodily, he was filling himself with a greater joy and a higher purpose. And that's his point for us. When we go without the non-essentials that we think are so essentials, we can actually find what life is all about. And by placing lesser values and lesser pleasures off to the side, we can grab a hold of those things alone that can satisfy our soul. So how do we apply this? A couple things. One, obviously, we must discipline ourselves for godliness. Paul's words. We are to master the impulses, urges, the desires, and the lusts for godliness. Grab a hold of ourselves and make ourselves serve. Not just serve ourselves. But we do that not just for pride, to say, what a wonderful person I am. I have such discipline. But we do it so that we can become servants of God, to pursue His will. And assuming, you know, that you're not a diabetic, or that you don't have some kind of physical debility in that kind of way, yes, it is God's will for disciples to fast. It ought to be part of the means of grace that we use. If you are physically set aside from going without food, let me encourage you to fast in other ways. Now, get away from the television. Say, there will be a week in my life where I will not watch. There will be an evening when my favorite show is on that I will give myself to the pursuit of God. Fast in other ways. But disciples are meant to discipline themselves for godliness. We ought to learn to do without, so that we can fulfill all righteousness like Jesus did. So that's the first thing. Discipline ourselves for godliness. Secondly, let us notice that He has given to each one of us some very amazing tasks that we can't complete without fasting and prayer. Some of you are fathers. Some of you are husbands. Some of you are workers for a boss who is absolutely impossible. Some of you have issues and questions before you that you don't have the answers to. Some are bearing physical pain. Some are obviously battling the flesh and the devil in some intense way. There are tasks that in His providence He has set before us that our humanity cannot handle. Fast and pray. Earnestly, fervently, seek God for these things. And that includes the task of standing for Christ when the world scoffs and ridicules. Stands for the task of building the church of Christ when everybody else is doing what is convenient. Because disciples take the purposes of Christ. So that's the second thing. The third thing is, if you don't have a task that God has put in front of you, take one. Do something for Christ. Witness to that guy at work that everybody's afraid of. Grab a Sunday school class. Put yourself in a position that you cannot handle on purpose for the service of Jesus Christ. Say, I don't know what to do. Well, start with the means of grace. Memorize passages of Scripture. Commit yourself to periods of time of prayer. Center your home life on Jesus Christ, but do something for Jesus Christ until you recognize when you get up in the morning, I can't do this alone. Because that's when you learn to fast and pray. And if you say, well, that's great, but I do not have motivation, I'd say meditate on Jesus here. His choices, His values, His aims. Behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And then go out and be like Him. Make that the pattern. Because I don't think you're going to come across anything that is more amazing, at least at this stage of His redemption history. After 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the example of our Savior, our great Lord who humbled himself, and our great Lord who undertook to deliver us. We're thankful for such a Savior, and we confess with shame that we have not met this standard. How often we have failed you by self-indulgence. How often idleness and ease have been the values that we have pursued when we should have given ourselves to higher things and better things. Our God, we plead with you, teach us, show us how to commit, and show us how to persevere in commitment. And thank you, Lord, for your undying patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and promises that you will make us shine with the image of Christ. Thank you for the power of the gospel that is right now at work in all of your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.